I always say that, and that Carolyn picks the best songs to go with the sermon text, and how appropriate our hymn of preparation is this morning as we read from the book of Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the word of God. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, carrying a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are here this morning reading of your very deeds among us, reading your word, which tells us how you called men to follow you, to call others to follow you, and to show us what it means and looks like to be your people and to be your followers. Send your spirit, we ask, so that we can give you glory, so that we can live as your sons and daughters. Would you yourself accomplish all that you intend to do for the sake of your name? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. There is something very important about those very early years of your faith as a Christian. I can't speak as one who many covenant children can profess and say, "I believed in Christ as long as I can remember." A lot of covenant children can say, "I don't have any memory of a time I didn't believe in Jesus." But that's not true for me. I became a Christian as a teenager. And as a teenager, even though I was raised in a Christian home, I came to take the Christian faith seriously, and I left my atheism behind as a 17-year-old. And I had many friends. They would shove books into my hands, and they would say, "Here, read this." And I would devour everything I could get until I got too many. Then now I just have a bunch of partially read books. But for a while, I was reading everything I was handed. And among those books, I would say one of the most impactful for this teenage Adam, 17, maybe 18, somewhere on that border. One of the most impactful books that I was told to read was the book The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And you're probably familiar with Bonhoeffer, or you may be familiar with Bonhoeffer, but for those who aren't, if I could summarize the man's life in just a couple of sentences, Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. He lived during World War II. He lived during the rise of Hitler. One of the things that he did was he famously resisted Hitler. He unsuccessfully tried to keep German churches from affirming Nazism. And eventually, of course, he failed in that. And he ended up conspiring in a failed attempt to kill Hitler. My understanding is Bonhoeffer was supposed to be the man who, once Hitler was dead, his job was to make sure Germany still had connection with other nations. So he was going to be sort of an envoy in the event that the assassination attempt against Hitler was successful. So Bonhoeffer failed at that. He was taken to Flossenbürg prison, and he was hanged while World War II raged on. A few years before he was arrested, though, he wrote this book, The Cost of Discipleship. And when he wrote the book, what it was meant to do was it was meant to challenge German Christians. And he was trying to say to them, being a Christian is something that is costly, and it is not something that's comfortable, and it's not necessarily something that's easy. And so this friend recommended it to me. I found it at a local bookstore in Kansas. How unusual to find, you know, usually our bookstores, you had to travel far and wide and you just kind of lived with whatever you could find. And they actually had this book. And as I read it as this high school student, I was reading it and he set before me this challenge that I had to die to myself. And I hadn't heard that before. And so in those first chapters, Bonhoeffer is just pressing upon his readers this one thing that Jesus does here. He calls these men. He calls them to abandon their nets. He calls them to abandon their job. He calls them to abandon their family, actually. Their father. The man who's supposed to pass on to them their future, their career. And in exchange, he doesn't tell them what they're in for. As far as it's summarized for us, he doesn't give them a big picture of what he's doing. He simply gives this one cryptic phrase. He says, "Follow me, and I'll make you man fishers." He doesn't tell them that they will one day die for him, which they will. He doesn't tell them they're going to be crucified and murdered or beaten or beheaded, which they will. He doesn't tell them that he will use them to change the world, which he will. He simply says, "Follow me." And the rest of it is a mystery that's known perhaps to him, but not to them. And whether they knew it or not, he was calling them to come and die. And Bonhoeffer, of course, gives that famous phrase that just impressed itself upon me and never has left my brain. He said, "When Jesus bids us come, he bids us come and die." Peter and Andrew and James and John die the moment they're called. They die to their family. They die to their careers. They die to whatever their life was supposed to look like and be before the day they had met Jesus. Whatever the plan and order that they had set for their lives and believed was around the corner tomorrow, the day they meet Jesus, all of it died. And as a 17 or 18-year-old young man, again, I can't quite remember how old I was when I read it, but I remember I was just struck so deeply that I am not called to be a casual church member. I am not called to be someone who shows up when he's supposed to, who goes through the rhythm of life and still does everything according to my plan. I have been called by Jesus to come and die. Something about that just hit me. And it was a stronger call than I ever remembered hearing before. There may have been faithful pastors who spoke those words to me before. They may have enumerated that to me time and time again. And yet this was the moment where it actually landed upon me with the gravity that I think it was supposed to. The call of Jesus is radical. And I don't mean that in the 90s way. like the Ninja Turtles kind of way, you know. The call is extreme. The call is dramatic. The call brings forth a break from what was before. That's what I mean when I use the word radical, right? So if you hear Jesus saying, "Follow me and I'll make your life just the way you planned it, but a little more religious," that is not what he's saying. That is not the reality that Jesus intends for these people. Jesus does not He doesn't grant a veneer to the lives of these men so they can feel completed, but the substance all stays the same. His goal here isn't to give them this sense of satisfaction that's just a little bit out of reach, just that little bit of completion that just seems missing in their life, that little bit that just doesn't seem to quite be the way it should. And if only I had a little more religion in my life, then suddenly I'd be fine and I'd be a complete person. That's not at all what he does. Instead, Jesus is in the business of completely overturning their plans and resetting it back to zero and starting again with his plan instead. How does he overturn their plans? Well, he changes their career. He changes their life orientation. And he does two things in this text that I want to focus on this morning. The first is this call. He gives them the call. We've seen how he calls them, but what does Jesus call them to? And the second is the work. It's the work Jesus does, and his disciples are called to participate in it. And so even as he calls them, the focus doesn't suddenly become on them. The focus is still on Jesus and what he's doing and what they're called to be part of. And so both of these elements of the calling are used by Jesus to overturn and equip his disciples this morning. Let's go a little deeper. Let me show you how. First, notice the call of Jesus in verses 18 to 22. When he meets Simon, Peter, and Andrew in verse 18, and then James and John in verse 21, the call that Jesus makes in verse 19 is so striking. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He calls them to follow, and he calls them to fish. Right? It's two callings in one, right? To follow Jesus is to fish. You will be a person who fishes for men when you follow Jesus. Follow and fish. It alliterates. It's perfect. Follow and fish. Think about it. Jesus calls Simon and Andrew to become people fishers. He calls them to leave their old life behind. And remember, that's what these men's whole life was. This is their whole livelihood. Jesus is so good at illustrating his messages to people that he just takes what they know and he uses it, right? He's in agricultural communities. What does he do? He talks about plants and seeds and how hard it is to grow crops. He's hanging out with fishermen. What does he do? He tells them, let's use this fishing analogy. You guys drag fish into your boat all day long. This is your life's job. Let's talk about that. Let's illustrate what I'm about to do through you by using the things that you already know. And so he tells them this. Your purpose in life as a disciple is to make evangelists who multiply more evangelists. So the calling here is you are disciples who make disciples. You are supposed to be a megaphone for Jesus. You take the work and the life and the ministry of Jesus so that others can see it, so that they can know Jesus, and so they can follow too. And in turn, they are meant to tell others about the life and ministry and work of Jesus so that they can tell others in turn, so that they can become followers. And this goes on infinitely. This is the plan. Do you see how he calls fishermen who are meant to do more fishing who are supposed to be fishermen? If you are a Christian, have you come to terms with the fact that by virtue of being a Christian, you are a disciple? Disciple is not next level Christianity. Disciple is not, look, I've become a Christian, but I really need to be a disciple. If you are a Christian already, then you are already a disciple. The question is, are you a poor disciple or are you a faithful disciple? That's the question. What kind of a disciple are you? We're each meant to be a megaphone in the circle of people where God has placed us that points people to Christ so that we can point others to Christ. You know, we all have work to do because in this life, as we live, people will meet us. And as they do, if you're a believer, they're going to meet Jesus because they're meeting somebody who's united to Jesus. And so that is by design. That is the plan, that you are existing in your life and they are encountering Christ, whether they want to or not. We are going out as man fishers. Sometimes fish, in fact, usually fish swim into the net and they're not very excited about being caught sometimes. And that's the plan. That's actually the plan. So they run into you and they go, I did not want to run into a Christian today. I didn't want to run into a Jesus freak. I didn't want to run into somebody who was going to upend my life today. And yet they did, by God's design, meet you. Think about this for a moment. Jesus picks fishermen. Think about who he's picking. He picks fishermen. He picks these workmen. He picks these blue-collar men. He does not pick scholars. He doesn't pick eggheads. He picks practical men who work with their hands, hardworking men with scars and calluses, guys who know what it's like to work where you are sweaty and grunting and miserable at your job and exhausted at the end of the day. These are men who knew a hard day's work, and Jesus picks them. And that is counterintuitive. That is not what you think, because when we think of Christianity, we think of a bookish religion. And that's because Christianity is a bookish religion. As soon as Christians started multiplying, what did they do? They started copying books, and they started reading books, and they created codices, and they combined all these scriptures together so they could be read together. And now we have bound volumes. That's not an accident that I have a bunch of books in my office. It's because this is part of Christianity, that we write and we reflect on the written word. And so it would be very natural for us to go, you know, he should have picked a bunch of scholars. He should have picked some people maybe from the upper crust of Jewish society. And Jesus knows that in a worldly sense, that might have been who you would pick. But he doesn't do that. And I think my point is this. You never have a right as a Christian to say, well, I don't need to tell people about salvation. That evangelism stuff is for seminary trained people. Right? This is for the pastor to do. This is for the elders to do. This is for the church to do. But this is beyond me. Telling people about Jesus is something I can't do. And then you remember the fact that Jesus picked the greasy, tired, smelly guys with the stinkiest job you can imagine. Right? Mike Rowe would have done a whole episode about being fishermen in Galilee on dirty jobs. And he would have probably thrown up multiple times during the filming of the episode because it's gross work. And Jesus goes, I'm going to pick those guys. That's what he does. And so none of us get to say, oh, well, God's going to use somebody who's more talented, somebody who's more scholarly, somebody who's done more time studying scripture as an expert. God's going to use one of those people, but I'm not one of them, and so this is no big deal. Jesus picked the people that are exactly the opposite of what you think. And that means that if you're the opposite of what you think, you're probably the right person. You are probably the person that he's going to use. Because he uses things that don't make sense. That's his whole plan. Read the Old Testament. Read the book of Judges. Read the book of Joshua. Look at how he wins his battles. He is intentionally winning battles with losing hands. And he does it on purpose. So I want you to notice that the disciples, though, they're not meant to do all of the work. This is why he can basically pick anybody he wants in Israelite society. And this is going to work. Because the disciples aren't meant to do all the work. All they do is tell others about the master so they can learn from the master. We'll get to this in a moment, but this is all the work of Jesus, and Jesus can do it. Jesus is up to it. He changes hearts. Jesus grants repentance. And so all that we do as Christians is we live around other people and we don't hide what Jesus has done in our life, and we open our mouth and we let God handle the results. That's why anyone can do it. Something else I want you to learn from this moment is Jesus picks these hardworking, calloused, greasy guys who knew how to tie amazing knots. I bet they did amazing knots. I can do a square knot 50% of the time. 50% of the time, the second knot I do is the wrong direction. I have to redo it. They probably couldn't have explained many scholarly things that the well-dressed religious leaders with the soft hands did know. By the way, I met R.C. Sproul when I was a teenager. And I remember shaking his hand and thinking, that is the softest hand I have ever touched. I've held the hand of a child. And I've had, this is next level soft. I mean no offense against my brother. He's with the Lord now. He would chuckle along, I think. There are some people with soft hands, some people with hard hands. Sproul had some soft hands. But he didn't pick the soft-handed men. Jesus could have picked them, and he says to these men who smell like fish and salt, I'd rather have you. I could call them, I could call the high achievers, but I would rather have you. That was his choice, that was his plan. So this fact is a gift to us because now nobody gets to say, I can't be a follower, I can't make disciples, I can't call fish. I remember a pastor telling me a story about an elderly woman at his church, and she was not some genius. She had never gone to seminary. She had not read a bunch of theology books, you know. But when the Jehovah's Witnesses came to her house, she would show hospitality to them. They would come inside. They would sit down with her. And the woman said that one time this lady went home after visiting with her and said, I feel like this was a setup. You brought me into this house, and you gave me somebody who is like an expert in Jehovah's Witnesses, and it doesn't seem fair. I had a Mormons come to my house one time, and one of my seminary classmates just happened to be over, and he just happened to be an expert in Mormonism, and they said that. They said, this was a setup. And I was like, you knocked on my door. You knocked on my door. I didn't know you were coming over today. just so happens this guy's a genius. I'm making the opposite point that I'm trying to make. The point was, this is a woman who just read her Bible, and she'd been in church all her life. And so she'd heard all these scripture texts that exalted Jesus and told us of the deity of Christ. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses came over, she could take them to so many verses because she'd been meditating upon them for years. She wasn't seminary trained. She was an average human being, an average person who had just sat under the word and reflected upon the text. Christian, I can't emphasize this enough. By living consistently what you believe and who Christ has made you to be, when you go out of the world, you're going to be inundated with opportunities to show Christ to people by declaring God's truth and displaying God's love and demonstrating God's power by living as an ordinary Christian each and every day. You don't even have to have those relationships where you go, oh, I have to premeditate how I'm going to witness about Jesus around this person. I mean, I can already tell just our neighbors know that they're Christians because they see how my wife speaks to them, and whenever I come out of my hiding hole to talk to them, they hopefully can see it as well. But these are things that just naturally happen as people get to know you, as you live as a real-life neighbor to somebody. They get to know who you are, and they get to know why you are the way that you are. You don't need a fancy degree. You don't need to know Greek. You don't need to do any of those things. You don't even need to have all the answers and be able to win a debate, because God used hardworking, sweaty guys who weren't scholars to change the world, and he did it by God's design. He intentionally had what you might think of as a losing hand, and he won with it. Because of the Holy Spirit, because he can change hearts. And with the reality of who the Holy Spirit is, means we never have to be nervous or afraid. We never have to. We give the best answers we can, and they are usually bad answers, and God changes hearts. And it just happens. And then you can have moments where someone gives all the perfect answers and says everything right and does everything exactly right, and they don't budge. It happens both ways, you know. Like I said, the Mormons that felt set up, you know, they got all the answers. They got everything answered to them, every question you could think of, and it didn't change their hearts. So there's the flip side of that as well. Let's not think, oh, I've got to have this perfectly down before I can do anything. Not at all. The Holy Spirit is real. Second, though, let's focus on the work. Specifically, this is the work of Jesus. So the disciples are called to follow. They're called to learn from his work. They're called to bring others to the work of Jesus, which makes it really important for us to reflect upon what Jesus is really doing in Galilee. What is Jesus' message that these men are supposed to tag along and become part of? Well, look at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There are three verbs here. I'm not telling you to write in your Bible, but there are three verbs here, and if you did, you'd find them, and you could underline them if you felt so compelled. But the three verbs that Matthew uses to describe the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. Matthew summarizes the work of Jesus as teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Those are the three verbs that Jesus does. These are the three things. And by the way, if you were to go to the Greek, I just finished saying you don't need the Greek. But if you were going to go to the Greek, you would find something there. It's a present tense. And so what that's saying is it's an ongoing thing. It's continuous. Jesus was continuing to do these things. He did not arrive and teach a lesson. He did not arrive and proclaim a message. He didn't just heal a person. Instead, the idea is that it's ongoing. Jesus is doing this continuously in Galilee. By the way, this is the place where he's going to serve the most. This is the place in Jesus' ministry, if you added up the amount of time he's anywhere, this is the place where he is more than any other location. So the healings Jesus does, what are they? These are acts of mercy. These are acts of kindness. When you think of the healing that Jesus does, think of them as revelatory in the sense that they reveal something. They expose something. They express Jesus' inner disposition. When Jesus heals somebody, what is he showing the person he heals about himself? We want to go theological right away. We want to go to, well, it shows that he has divine authority. It shows, you know, we want to kind of go theological. But just think relational for a moment. What do you learn about the Savior by the fact that he sees a paralyzed person and his heart goes out to them and he uses what he can to actually cause them to walk again? What I'm trying to get at is this. Jesus is a kind Savior. You're finding out as you watch him that he is not a harsh teacher walking around scolding people, but rather he's showing everybody what he's like. I'm kind, he says. I'm gentle, is what he's saying by these acts. I'm merciful. I show kindness. I show unmerited favor to people. In the miracles, Jesus is showing the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness. All of those virtues that Paul exults in for us, Jesus is displaying them every time that he heals one of these people. He's walking and he's just dropping fruits of the Spirit everywhere as he goes. He's showing this kindness to these totally helpless people. Totally helpless. We don't know what that's like to be totally helpless in the modern world, at least not the way that the ancient people did. Eventually, we run up against medical mysteries that we still don't even know how to solve. But for the most part, if I feel chest pain radiating across the front of my body, I can go to a doctor and the mirror and the mystery can usually be resolved. In the ancient world, that wouldn't have been the case. If someone suddenly just couldn't walk anymore, they would just wonder why they could not walk anymore. Now we don't have those issues as much. And yet we still run up against those walls, things that we don't know how to do. In the ancient world, everything is mysterious when it comes to medicine. Everything's mysterious when it comes to sickness. These are people who are just everywhere helpless and in need of something that Jesus can provide. And so Jesus does this. He gives healing to them. And what is he doing in the process? He's showing them that he is kind. Oftentimes when I pray for healing for people, I pray, God, would you be kind to them? I think that's good terminology for what we're asking Jesus to do. We're not asking him to give them something that he owes to them. We're asking, would you express to this person in a way they can see what your kindness could look like towards them? That's the healing, the first verb here. But, he also talks about teaching. Teaching, what is teaching as opposed to proclaiming, which he does later? Teaching relates to explaining the text of the Old Testament to people. It was not unusual in the New Testament time period for people to experience an itinerant rabbi who would go from one place to another, and they would teach, and they would speak, and they would show up sort of out of the blue. We don't know what it's like to have somebody just show up out of the blue and try to speak in the middle of a church service. I actually have a friend I went to college, seminary with. His name was Addison. And Addison was preaching at a church that I regularly ministered at in Mississippi. And I remember Addison telling me one Sunday, as I was up and I had begun my sermon, a man walked into the building. He walked in, he flung open the doors at the back of the room, and he walked in and said, "I'm starting a church. It's going to be down the road, and if you want to go, come with me now." I said, "Addison, what did you do?" He said, "I don't know. They didn't tell me what to do in seminary when someone walks in and says they're starting a church." He said, the guy just looked around the room, and when no one came with him, he just closed the doors behind him and left. So that was the closest that I've ever heard of someone just walking in and trying to interrupt a church service. But it looks like in this time, at least, Jesus walks in and they go, "Hey, you want to preach? You want to teach?" And he does. And we have biblical record of it. You have Luke 4:16. Jesus went into the synagogue, read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he taught from it. In Acts 14, you have the apostles. They come to the synagogue in Iconium, and what do? They're not part of the synagogue, but they just show up and they read the scriptures. And they teach the people in Iconium about Jesus. You have this moment where Paul does this also in Acts chapter 17. And so you have this understanding, at least, that teaching was a regular part, not just of Jesus' ministry, but of the church's ministry as well. And in each of these occasions, what are they doing? They have an Old Testament text that they're working with. And they take it and they read it, and then they show Jesus to everybody from it. And the synagogue rulers go, "Hey, get out of here." You pull the bait and switch on us. Yes. Yes. The best kind of bait and switch there is. The Jesus bait and switch. You have another term here, though. That was teaching, right? He's explaining something that they maybe know, and he's illuminating it for them. But then you have this other word that's different from teaching, and it's the word proclaiming. And again, you have this gospel proclamation happening here, which is what proclaiming refers to. Now, this is just a summary. But proclaiming is the word keruso. In Greek, it's the word keruso. And sometimes it gets translated as proclaiming. Sometimes it gets translated as preaching. This is different from teaching. This is different from explaining, like Jesus did just a moment ago. What's the best way of illuminating what the difference is between preaching and teaching? I think I'm glad we started Sunday school, and I'm glad I could have promoted it every single sermon since we started. I can always find a way to slip something in about that. The difference between what I and others do in Sunday school and what we do here in the pulpit on Sunday mornings is the difference, I think, between teaching and preaching. If you're here for Sunday school, you notice my manner behind the lectern is different. I'm freer a little bit. Actually, I'm pretty free this morning. I'm freer. I don't mind getting silly. Again, you might say he's being pretty silly this morning. But there is a seriousness and a gravity to preaching that is not always necessarily there in teaching. It's a very different environment, because what is teaching doing? Teaching is explaining something. It has this intellectual element, and I'm happy to get to the end of a Sunday school lesson and I haven't had an altar call, you know. Not that we do those here. But I've not had some grand moment by the end of the Sunday school lesson. In Sunday school, I'm content for you to simply have a better idea what Deuteronomy is about. If I was to do the same thing and preach and just simply end with some sort of intellectual idea, I think that would be a failure. Because preaching involves teaching, but it's more than teaching. Preaching is an earnest appeal from God's word that not only explains what God is like, but how we're supposed to respond to his grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to call preaching logic on fire, is what he called it. He called it logic on fire. It calls for a response. It calls for an application. And I would argue that preaching that doesn't apply and preaching that doesn't appeal to the listener to respond in some way is just energetic teaching. Teaching with feeling, teaching with passion. Preaching should be all of those things, but it should call upon people to respond. If you listen to the sermons of Jesus, it's hard to agree that it's hard not to agree that he preached with logic on fire. It's keruso, proclamation. This is the third verb Jesus uses. I'll use myself as a negative example. One of the first sermons I preached on the circuit was in a small church. They all were small, but it was a small church. And I preached this sermon from the book of Exodus, and I just thought I had just the cleverest idea for a sermon. I just thought, oh, I'll do this sermon from Exodus about fearing God, but not being afraid of God. Now, here I am. It's been many years since I preached that sermon, and I remember thinking at the time, oh, this is so great. We'll talk about all the differences between these two things. I'll talk about the times when people are afraid of God in the Bible, and I'll talk about all the times that people fear God in the Bible, and that might sound like a good foundation for a sermon, and that's exactly what they got, the foundation for a sermon. I look back and I feel like I failed that congregation because I taught them, but I had not preached for them. They had not had the word preached for them. I explained an idea to them. Maybe the beginnings of a Sunday school lesson, maybe, but hadn't really taken them closer to the heart of God. Preaching is never less than teaching, but it always has to be more than teaching. Preaching is never less than teaching, but it has to be more than teaching. Preaching needs to touch the heart, not just the mind. Now, there's a reason I'm saying this to you and not in front of a seminary class. One is they didn't ask me to do that. But But the other is that congregations need to have right expectations about what the preaching of the word is. They really do. That's not just something for the people over at the seminaries to figure out, and then the churches don't think about it. No, it's important for Christians to think well about what preaching is and what they should expect of it. If you came here to have your emotions manipulated, you came to the wrong place. If you came here for a stale lecture, Lord willing, you've come to the wrong place. The work Jesus did was preaching work, which was neither manipulation nor lecture. And by God's design, the gospel is shared by proclamation. That's his design, that it's shared by preaching. Preaching is something that's spoken of 73 times in the New Testament. It happens a lot. The New Testament is a book full of sermons. It is full of proclamation. In Acts 10:42, Peter says that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people. He's talking about the message, the tasks they've been given. Peter says they've been called to preach to the people, and I thought Jesus said you're supposed to be fishers of men. And the reality is those two are very, very closely wedded to each other. Paul highlights the importance of preaching as well. I think I shared with you from Romans 10 last week. Paul talks about the impossibility of conversion apart from the preaching of the word in Romans 10. He says, I wish to see the Jewish people converted. And then he says this, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? There's a chain of ideas here. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without what? Someone preaching. The preaching is how they're meant to hear it. He doesn't say without someone teaching. He says without someone preaching. When he writes to Timothy, this is his younger elder. He's an elder in training. He started the work, but he's so new that he needs the ministry of Paul. And when Paul writes to Timothy, the number one charge he makes to him is to be ready to preach the word. Always be ready to preach the word. He doesn't say teach the word. There's a different word for that. He says, preach the word. It is so counterintuitive. Preaching is so counterintuitive. I get in my head a little bit on Sundays, oftentimes. You know, I will stand here and I will think, these people file into this room. They sit shoulder to shoulder. They're listening to a guy just talking. And I am very often aware that I am the one who's talking. And if I wasn't talking, there would just be silence. And it would get weirder the longer the silence went, right? And sometimes silences are weird in church. They shouldn't be, but they are. I mean, all I'm doing is talking. That is not counterintuitive. That should not work, right? We live in an inattentive age where we're told people can't sit for a sermon. People can't sit for a talk. TED Talks are supposed to be 17 minutes or less. If you do a TED Talk that's 17 minutes or more, they say people won't tune in and people won't watch. So how is this supposed to work? I think pastors are tempted to think unfaithfully when they rise to fulfill their calling too. And yet I have seen time and time again how God does, really does, by his design, use counterintuitive design, use preaching of the word to actually shape and change and convert people. He uses something as foolish, as says Paul, as preaching. He calls it the foolishness of preaching for a reason. Why do it at all then? Because it's God's appointed regular means to shape saints and to shape the world. That's his plan. That's his plan to do that. And I know it sounds like as the preacher, I'm talking up my profession the way a dentist talks about how important being a dentist is, right? It seems very self-serving, and all I can say is look at the text and tell me if what I'm saying comes from the word or not. Tell me if what I'm saying is not in keeping with what the scripture says. In Mark 1:38, Jesus says, let's go to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He's pinpointing the thing that he wants to do more than anything else. You know, he doesn't say that I can go to the next town so that I can heal, even though that's a good thing to do. And he doesn't say, let's go to the next town because I really want to teach. He says, let's go to the next town that I may preach, for that is why I came out. In terms of Jesus' ministry and the work that he's doing, he puts the highest priority on preaching. He believes in the power of something as simple as preaching. Saying words and having those words go into someone's mind, form an idea, and God, the Holy Spirit, comes and he takes those words and he says, I believe that. And then we think differently and we live differently and we go the rest of the week a different person than if we hadn't heard those words. That's his plan and that's his design. Now, I know that I do talk up preaching. I think this is not the first time I've done this. But I think it is very important for sessions and pastors and churches to take preaching seriously and to talk about it. You know, I look at it like this. If you had to pick between a brain surgeon who was joking with all the nurses the whole time while he's poking around in your head, or one who takes his work seriously as he's going, and I hope you'd pick the serious brain surgeon. I hope you would anyway. I can hear somebody just saying, why don't you stop making us laugh then? It's all accidental. All that is to say, I think the Bible emphasizes. I think the Bible does it. I don't think this is the invention of preachers. The Bible has this heavy emphasis on the importance of preaching, and it is to say, on my best days, I hope I'm driven forward in my work by a strong conviction that the pulpit, in all its curiosity and strangeness in our own age, really is God's primary way of blessing his people and equipping you to live the Christian life for another week. J.C. Ryle said it like this: the brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been treated as something unimportant. Let us honor the sacraments and public prayers of the church and reverently use them, but let us beware that we do not place them above preaching. One thing you might have noticed this past year, when the pandemic happened, in-person services stopped for a little while almost everywhere. I had very few pastors that I knew where their churches went and didn't stop at all. They never pumped the brakes. They just kept going. I know almost no one who did that. But there was one thing that as churches did resume, you know, the months of May perhaps, churches start meeting again. What did they start doing? You notice the churches pulled back in lots of areas, right? Lots of things that were good that the church was doing, but what were they forced to reckon with? What is the thing that must be here? And as the answer starts to roll forth in nearly every church, what you saw was pastors fumbling with phones and recording their sermons, or fumbling with phones and doing a Zoom call and including people and making sure that they got what? The preaching of the word. There is something beautiful about these crazy, busy, carnival-style churches where suddenly the brakes get put on everything that isn't absolutely crucial, and what keeps going? The preaching of the word. I am encouraged by a church that is capable of saying, I know what must be here no matter what. I'm encouraged by that. Even the American church, we found that out. Even in America, what are these churches doing? They're saying, we've got to have the preaching of the word. Everything else was sort of extraneous, right? But there's one thing that's not optional. It's the preaching of the word. It's a clarifying year. 2020 was a clarifying year. What matters most? What do we need more than anything else? If you took everything else away, what is the one thing you want left behind? What is that you can't lose? Now, how does this connect with what's before us? The centrality of the preached word to the ministry of Jesus and his disciples means at least one thing for Christians. It means that the whole work of making disciples doesn't belong to you alone, separated from the church. It's not your job as fishers of men to go out alone, throw out the nets, drag them into the boat by yourself, sell them at the market, clean and cook the fish, serve them up. That is not your job. Now, fishermen have one job: get the fish to the shore, and they don't do it alone. Every time people fish in the New Testament, it's a group activity. It has to be, right? Somebody wants to fish, and they can't do it alone, and so they say, brothers, would you go fishing with me? I'm hungry, right? It's a group activity, and they know this. And the intention of God is Some fish are harder to get to shore than others, but the goal is not for you, disciple, to amass followers to yourself. The goal is for Christ to gain followers to himself using you and using me and using all of us together as a church. They need to come to the church. They need to hear the word preached. Sometimes we try to do evangelism. We say, let's do this as long as we can without involving the church. Because what? If we ask them to come to church, then we're going to be asking them to cross the Rubicon, right? They're suddenly committed and they can never stop coming and they'll feel trapped. So we don't want to invite them until the last possible moment. And actually, the church is the place where the word will be preached. They're not going to hear it preached from you. You're going to teach them from the scriptures, but they can't hear the preaching of the word from you. And so this means that evangelistic appeals within sermons are appropriate. I try to include evangelistic appeals within my sermons. Now, even on a Sunday, when everybody in the room I know to be a professing believer in Jesus, I include evangelistic appeals. Part of that is that I want you to know that when you meet somebody and they're maybe interested in Jesus, you know that that person will get an evangelistic appeal and not just an insider sort of nudging of one another on Sunday mornings in the pulpit. I want you to know that when you invite somebody who's an outsider, they're going to hear a sermon that hopefully they'll be able to understand, and they'll be told, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. That's part of what motivates that impulse to include evangelism in the sermons. God's plan is for followers of Jesus to flourish, and followers of Christ do not normally grow or flourish outside of the church. And certainly not separated from the church, and certainly not apart from the regular body of weekly preaching of the word. You know, cut someone off the vine long enough, and they will wither and die. And this means that the whole work of discipleship really belongs to the church, not just to the individual. Here's what it means. As Christians, you tell people what Christ has done, you give the reason for the hope you have within you, and then you tell people where to find hope and where you find forgiveness and where you found forgiveness, and then you direct them to church where they're going to hear God's designated means of calling them and equipping them to be disciples. That's the preaching of the word. That's why we invite others to the worship of the church. Worship of the church is not the last step. Really, it ought to be one of the first steps we have with people who are interested in Christ. By the way, doesn't that take pressure off of you as well? I don't have to do it all. Even I think to myself on Sundays as the pastor, I don't have to do it all. Because after worship, you guys are amazing ministers. You minister to each other. You encourage each other. You pray for each other. I feel like this place goes on autopilot from my perspective, and it's wonderful. The Holy Spirit is just using you all to bless each other. The whole work of the church goes into making disciples. If you try to make disciples apart from the church, apart from the preaching of the word, you're going to become weary and you're going to become frustrated, or you're going to create a personality cult. And no one can bear the weight of making disciples, not even the pastor alone. Every part of the body of Christ is different, but we are all working on one common goal, to be fishers of men as a church, disciple makers. You may think that church members all want this. You may think that church members want to see growth. You may think that church members want to see more disciples made. I think you might be surprised. One of the things I've seen in churches is that as churches grow, sometimes as a consequence, those who grew up in the church or those who have a certain idea of the church or a conception of the church and its history, oftentimes they're the ones that resist the most. You know, they don't want to see the church die, but the idea that the church would ever go into a day where it's different than it is now is deeply frightening. And I've seen this before. I've seen this personally firsthand, not here, but I've seen it firsthand where people tend not to welcome the new people and where they become irritated at the new people, right? They become threatened at the new people. New people want to help. Maybe I want to help in the kitchen, or I want to help in some other area. And they say, no, this is my job. It's been my job for 20 years. I can't give it to anyone else. And suddenly the new people, there's friction. What happened? The new people threaten someone's idea or memory of the church. If we want to be fishers of men, we've got to let go of nostalgia. We have to look at the words of Jesus in Scripture, not our traditions, as guidance. And if we don't, we might find ourselves opposing God himself. The church is not a museum. The church is not a place to indulge in nostalgia. If anything, the church is a fisherman's wharf where important work is done. if we see ourselves as fishers of men. What do you want for your church? Do you want it to stay exactly as it is right now? Do you want it to be exactly as you remember it? Do you want it to be like a museum? Or is it possible that Christ has other people in this city? This is a very unchurched city. Imagine if the people in the area just around this church started coming here. The people that needed Jesus. This place would not look the same. It would literally be impossible for it to stay the same as it is. Are you willing to let your memory and your desires to preserve things go if it's not found in Scripture? Are you willing to die to yourself like Jesus called these men to do? When your church takes seriously the call to be fishers of men, it by default means it's not going to be stagnant. It's not going to be familiar. It's not going to look like it always did before. Now, it's going to contain those elements of what always ought to be there. But things will change, and as people come and as gifts are shared, the growth is going to happen. Numerical growth, spiritual growth, practical change. These things all are happy, happy side effects of the preaching of the word. Why is that? Because with the Lord Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, he does all the work, and all we do is pull in the nets. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we often fall short of the standards and goals for your people. We confess that we are certainly not as enthusiastic about spreading the fame of your name as we should be. We confess that even though you call us to make disciples and you call us to be fishers of men, we often don't. We often aren't very good disciples. We often choose other things. We choose other comforts. We choose other distractions. Would you kindle within us a desire for more than just religious observance? Would you give us a weighty sense that these are eternal things and that we ought to give ourselves to the work of inviting others to come and receive the same blessings we have of knowing Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.